has come with a lot of difficulties, a lot of ups, a lot of downs, a lot of pain, a lot of sorrow. And during that time, during this year and a half, along with all of these trials and sorrows and difficulties, God has brought a group of people around me. Obviously, my wife, my children, but there are other close friends of mine that you don't know. Some you may know, but most of them you don't know, but that have come around me. They've surrounded me. They've lifted me up. They've encouraged me. They've prayed with me. They've prayed for me. They've sent me inspiring devotionals and scriptures that point my heart toward Christ. It's been incredible. I really, as I think through it, I don't know where I would be without that. I know that God is sufficient, that Christ is enough, but through these other people, they have been Christ to me. God has used them to be Christ to me. I don't know where I'd be without that kind of encouragement and support. And maybe you can relate to the same thing. There have been issues or times in your life, trials in your life, where you have also struggled with things, where you have gone through difficulties and people have come and been around you, lifted you up, and encouraged you. Well, the Apostle Paul was in one of those moments. After all he had been through in the years leading up to the writing of this book of Colossians, this letter to the church in Colossae, after all he had been through, he had been stoned, they thought to death. He had been, threats were made on his life. He had floggings, he had beatings, he had even Christians, fellow Christians, spoke evil about him, hoping to somehow add suffering to that which he was already going through. All of these things, it should come as no surprise that during this time, God sent a cadre of men around him, provided a cadre of men around him, and just as in our case, these men became incredibly dear to him. Some of them encouraged him. Some of them worked alongside of him, worked with him. Some of them prayed with him. Some of them prayed for him. They were there for him. And in this letter to Colossae, the church in Colossae, Paul is going to mention a few of these people. So it's just, these aren't just random names that Paul throws out. And, oh, he's here. Oh, is he here? Looks around the room. These were men who were meaningful in a very deep way to the Apostle Paul, just as those people in our lives are very meaningful to you. If I were to tell you the men and women who have been meaningful to me, I'd make a list. This one is meaningful. His gift is encouragement. He calls me every almost day. This one, his gift is encouragement. He sends me a devotional at least once a week that's just blowing my mind, devotional. And then there's this one, he's just there. What do you need? What can I do? How can I serve? And we would have things to say about them. This is where Paul is at with his letter to the Colossians. He's telling us not just random names, but about individuals who have been incredibly meaningful to him, and for good reason. And another thing is that each one of these men are living examples of what Christ in you actually looks like when people resolve to live that out. So they're living examples of Christ in you. So let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Colossians. We're in the fourth chapter. We're wrapping it up. We'll make it in a couple more weeks. There's a lot to be said about these guys. There's a lot for us to learn. There's a lot for us to apply to our own lives when Paul mentions these names here. So, who were these guys? We're going to try to figure that out. And what made them living examples of what Christ in you actually means? Well, those that he mentions, there are six men that he mentions. And it can be broken up into two groups of three. And so this morning we're going to take a look at just the first three. First of all, what we'll notice about this first group of three is that they were all Jews. They were men who, at great social, at great relational, at great perhaps even economic cost to themselves, had determined to trust in and serve and follow Jesus Christ. In a day when the majority of Jews, having heard the gospel of Christ, had taken offense to it and had turned their backs on Christ, these three men resolved to stand firm. Look with me at Colossians chapter 4. We'll look at the 11th verse first and then go back to the 10th verse. But Paul says, "These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me." They've been a comfort to me. In the widespread rejection of the gospel, this rejection of Paul's people that had really broken Paul's heart, he writes about this in the 9th and the 10th chapters of the book of Romans, where he says in the 9th chapter of Romans, he says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." He says, in fact, he says, "I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul said, it breaks my heart that it says when Jesus came to his own received him not. When he came to the people that he had chosen, they chose not to receive him. And then in the 10th chapter, Paul says, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. By the time of the writing of the letter to the Romans, around 57 or 58 AD, the majority of the Jewish nation had turned their backs on Christ, had turned their backs on the gospel. Now, a few years after that letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, here in this letter to the Colossians, Paul again, he still feels the same way, but he says, listen, here's a huge encouragement. I've got these three men who are Jews, these three men who are an incredible comfort to me. Out of all of the Jewish nation that has turned their back on the Christ, these men not only have come to faith in Christ, but they're also faithfully working alongside of me. They're working with me in the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. These three men clearly stood unwaveringly and uncompromisingly in the face of probably their own families, in the face of all of their acquaintances, in the face of all the people that were part of their nation. And they stood uncompromisingly for the gospel of Christ. Maybe you've experienced the same kind of a thing. Maybe you find yourself in the midst of a situation where you're around a lot of people that may not love and obey and follow Christ. Maybe you're part of a family where you see yourself, you're really the only believer, the only one who loves and obeys Jesus. But then, at some point in time, maybe a family reunion, maybe just a birthday party or something like that, one of your relatives comes up to you and says, listen, I just want you to know that I've accepted Christ too. What's that do to your heart? That lifts and encourages your heart. And Paul says, that's the kind of thing these guys are to me. They lift and encourage my heart every time I see their face. Maybe you go off to college or back to school this next September, and you get there and in all of your classes are in your dorm. You feel like, you know what, I think I am the only Christian here. And you walk down the hall one day and you see somebody wearing a He is Greater Than I shirt. That's what it does. And Paul says, that's what it causes my heart to feel like when I see these three men. They are also followers of Christ. Maybe you're taking a new job and you go there and you think, you know what, in this whole company, I think that I haven't found one person who loves and follows Jesus. I think I'm alone here. Well, one, it's an incredible mission opportunity, but then you pull out of the parking lot that afternoon and you see somebody with an ichthus, a fish symbol on the back of their car, and you go, oh, great, I'm not the only one. And so Paul feels this way about these three men. Sometimes we feel like Elijah, where he says to God, he says, you know what, I'm the only one. And actually, Paul quotes Elijah in the 11th chapter of Romans, and he says, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Maybe you feel a bit like that. And Paul, I'm sure, at times felt like that. But then God tells Elijah back in the Old Testament, he says, but I have kept for myself, Elijah, not to worry. I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, that are faithfully following Christ. And in times when we're discouraged and going through difficulties, to have other brothers and sisters come alongside of us and encourage us, come alongside of us and maybe serve with us. This camaraderie, this brother or sister in Christ provide, they help us as we walk shoulder to shoulder in a way that honors God in whatever difficult circumstance we find ourselves in. I'm encouraged whenever that happens for me. And maybe you can relate. Now, the big question I have for me is, I appreciate it when God provides that for me. But how often am I that to somebody else? How often am I like these three Jews who have come to faith in Christ, who said, you know what? No matter what the cost is, no matter that all of our people, all of the Jewish nation has turned their back on Christ, Paul, we're standing here with you. How often am I that person to those who are seeking to serve Christ? How often am I that person to those who are going through difficult periods in their lives? Can we learn something from this? This is what Christ in you actually looks like. This is what Christ in you looked like for these three men. Now let's take a closer look at these guys. The first guy we're going to look at is this guy named Aristarchus. And this isn't the first time we read of Aristarchus in the Bible. In the book of Acts in chapter 19, we find the first mention of Aristarchus. And Aristarchus, just to give you the setting, in Ephesus, Paul had been there for 3 years, and he had been preaching Christ for 3 years. And evidently, after 3 years of suffering financial loss, the craftsmen who made these little shrines for Artemis, the goddess of the Ephesians, I'm not sure if it was of the temple or of Artemis herself, but they made these little replicas that they would sell to those who came to worship Artemis in the city of Ephesus. And because so many people were coming to faith in Christ, they weren't selling many goods. And so after 3 years of financial losses, they incite an uproar. A riot breaks out in the city. These people are looking for Paul. They're looking for that one who brought the gospel to Ephesus, and they want to do something unkind, clearly, to him. And they can't find Paul, so they settle to grab two other Christians. They grab these two Christians, and they drag them into the theater, intending to do them serious physical harm. And then for 2 hours, these crazy fanatics that would have made great Raiders fans chanted, "Great is Artemis, goddess of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis, goddess of the Ephesians!" For 2 hours. And I'm sure they were yanking these two Christian men around and getting worked up and taking a shot at giving them a punch or whatever. But they were abusing these two guys. One of them was Aristarchus. He was one of these two guys that are being yanked around and jerked around. Eventually, things calmed down in Ephesus. And Aristarchus, he's had enough of these cantankerous Ephesians. And he says, you know what? Paul says, I'm leaving town. And Aristarchus says, I am going with you. I'm going with you. And a strong case can be made that Aristarchus accompanied the Apostle Paul around. He accompanied him to Jerusalem through his arrest and then back to Caesarea Maritima through his 2 years of incarceration there. And then he was also on the ship, we find out in Acts 27. He was on that ship that sailed to Rome. He went through those 14 days of losing all hope. He went through those 14 days of being blown around the Aegean Sea and then finally being shipwrecked on Malta. And eventually he ends up in Rome with Paul. So what's so special? I mean, other than the fact that he was with Paul, what's so special about this Aristarchus guy? How do we see Christ in him? Notice how Paul describes him. The first part of verse 10, he says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you." Now, it is thought by many that this man Aristarchus, in order to be of the greatest help, encouragement, and comfort to Paul, gave up his own personal freedom. He volunteered to be incarcerated with Paul, to be locked up along with him, so that he could comfort him, so that he could encourage him. Can you say selflessness? That's huge. What kinds of opportunities and personal privileges or freedoms have I ever really sacrificed in order to be of help or an encouragement to those who are either hurting or those who are attempting to proclaim Christ to this lost world? How many times have I come alongside them? I know that when we heard the Belize mission trip, the Belize team came and spoke last Sunday. Katie, one of the young women who was on that trip, said, "Listen, I had a pretty significant swim meet that I had the opportunity to swim in, but I decided that I wouldn't do that. That rather than do that, I would rather go to Belize and serve people, some people who know Christ and some people who don't know Christ." I mean, that is the right attitude and a great start, but this man went way beyond what any of us, I think, have ever done. And how much really, I had to ask myself, how much have I really sacrificed in order to ensure the gospel was preached by those serving God, or encourage them in tangible ways? And you have to say, how far does God want us to go with this kind of sacrifice? Christ in me ought to mean something. How far does God want us to go? Christ in me ought to mean something. Next, we find this young man, another Jew, a young man who Paul had a pretty big issue with. About 10, 12 years before, he had a very negative opinion about this young man, and for good reason. You remember the story of Mark, how Paul and Barnabas, they went on this first missionary journey, and they take Barnabas' nephew with them. His name is Mark. And he experiences this incredibly significant failure. He basically deserts the mission team. He says, "I've had enough of this," and he checks out. We find really the fallout of that in Acts chapter 15. So after they'd made it back to Jerusalem, to Antioch, where they had been sent from, and then they give a report out. And then after some days, Paul says to Barnabas, he says, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, this deserter. But Paul thought best not to take him. He said, it's not a good idea to take somebody who had withdrawn. That's a polite way to say deserted, okay? It's just what it means. Who had deserted from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. When it got tough, Mark checked out. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Clearly, this falling out between Paul and Barnabas, and the reason for it was well known. I mean, it's written right in the book of Acts. It's not like this was a secret. Had to be well known throughout the churches. So I'm thinking that there had to be some significant negative feelings throughout the churches toward this young man, Mark, who not only had abandoned them on their first missionary journey, but now became the reason why the Great Commission Dream Team split. And I'm sure there were negative feelings about this young man in all of the churches. And so Mark's story, it's an interesting story, but it wouldn't be complete without mentioning Barnabas, who was his uncle. Barnabas' name means son of encouragement. And so in the 10 or 12 years between the time of that first missionary journey failure and the time of the writing of the book of Colossians, what happened? What happened with Mark? Well, we know Barnabas took him and sailed to Cyprus, and while on Cyprus, I'm sure Barnabas, this son of encouragement, this man who nurtured and encouraged and knew what it was to do that, restored Mark. Restored this young man that had really made a mess of things. He clearly was called to the ministry, but because of whatever the reason was, I don't know what it was when he said to Paul and Barnabas as they started to sail from Cyprus over to Pamphylia, he says, I'm done. I'm sure they said, so, okay, that's fine. They said, well, why? And I'm sure he gave some lame reason. Some lame reason, and Paul is going, I had enough of you. And then Barnabas later says, okay, I'll work with you. And so Barnabas, this man, encourages this young man who has failed miserably. And maybe you can relate to that. As a young man, maybe there have been times in your life where whether you're a youth or wherever you're at in life, where you've messed up. Isn't it awesome when somebody comes alongside you? Someone with Christ in them. I'm not saying Paul didn't have Christ in him, by the way. We all have different gifts, right? There's a reason why Barnabas was called son of encouragement. There's a reason why they sent Barnabas to a church to find out really what the Spirit of God had done, and he spent some time there encouraging the saints. There's a reason why Barnabas himself was used when Paul came to Jerusalem and he tried to join himself to the Jerusalem church. You remember what they all did? They said, hey, we know you are the one you've been locking us up. You've been beating us. Some of us have been put to death because of you. And now you're acting like you're one of us. No, we're not doing that. And Barnabas says, oh, hang on just a second. And he goes and puts his arm around Paul. And he says, this is a man who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And he brings him into the company of the believers. Barnabas actually did that for Paul. Is it any wonder that Barnabas now puts his arm around Mark and says, let's work through this. Paul says in verse 10, not only Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, but Mark. Paul's saying this now. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. We don't know what those were, but he says if he comes to you, welcome him. Welcome him. Don't hold him at arm's length. Don't hold his failure against him. He's been restored. And then over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, we find that Paul, not only does he say this about Mark in Colossians 4, but he also in 2 Timothy 4, he says, get Mark. Paul's in prison. He's toward the end. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. And Paul wasn't alone in his high regard for this young man named Mark. Peter has an incredibly high opinion of this young man as well. He calls him his son. And some feel that Mark's gospel that this young man wrote was really the gospel account of Peter. Because when Peter was in Rome, they feel that Mark spent time with him, no doubt encouraging him. And Mark gives this account of a gospel that is very much what we would expect from a Peter kind of perspective. In 1 Peter 5:13, Peter writes, he says, she who was at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And we feel that that is referring to the Roman church. And then he says, and so does Mark, my son. Something happened in this young man. He owned his failure. He owned his shortcoming. He could have just as easily said, Paul, you know, you're just a hard nose. You shouldn't be holding those kinds of things against me. I was young. He could have made all kinds of excuses. But Mark must not have, because Paul says, hey, listen, he's useful for me in the ministry. Peter says he's my son, and we know that he wrote the gospel of Mark. Now, what took place in Mark's heart, we don't know how that happened, but we see that it did happen. We see that another thing also took place in the heart of Paul. You know, one of the hardest questions that Paul probably had to answer on his second and third missionary trips? Do you think it was, who is Jesus Christ? What is redemption? I think one of the hardest questions that Paul had to answer on his second and third ministry trips were, where is Barnabas? Where's Barnabas? What happened between you two? What about this ministry of reconciliation with God that you guys preach? You can't even reconcile with each other? How real is this? How did Paul answer those questions? There's no doubt in every single church, in every single city that him and Barnabas went to, they asked him, why aren't you working with Barnabas anymore? I have no idea what Paul said in answer to that question. Did he answer in a way that would have undercut Barnabas' ability to do ministry in those same churches again in the future? Did he answer in such a way that actually threw Mark under the bus? Did he blame others? How is it that he answered that question? Imagine the damage to the churches that Paul, answering that question, maybe in the way that his flesh wanted to answer it, to say his piece, to tell his side of the story, to justify himself. Well, I have the blessing of the church. And Barnabas, he just took off. All kinds of ways that he could have done it in what he said. He could have done it in what he didn't say. He could have done it in the tone that he said, whatever he said. All of those ways to communicate that Barnabas or Mark were really to blame for this. As we consider Paul and Barnabas and Mark in this, first of all, just thinking about Paul, we learn that those who truly have Christ in them have a greater care and concern for the church, have a greater care and concern for the gospel than they do for themselves appearing to be right or themselves appearing to be justified. Can we relate to that? As we consider Barnabas, what did Christ in him look like? Because he's a real big part of this story too. How many times do we see somebody who has failed, who is discouraged, who has made a mess of things, either in their marriage, their family, or their workplace, or in ministry, and we write them off? We say, you know what? I saw it coming. I knew they weren't going to amount to anything. Rather than going and putting our arm around them and saying, how can I be Christ to you? And then for Mark, this young guy, how many times have you failed? And sometimes you just say, listen, I just don't think I'm cut out for this. And God says, yes, you are. Yes, you are. Get back up. Get back in the fight. And sometimes in our failures, they have unintended consequences that reach way beyond what we can deal with. Mark may have thought, you know what? Paul is a very influential man. He doesn't like me. I may as well just hang it up. All the churches listen to him, and if he says one negative thing about me, my career in ministry is over. But Mark trusted God with whatever that dialogue would be. He trusted God with whatever, however that would actually fall out, and he continued to stay focused on Christ. Are there things for us to learn here? I think so. Lastly, we have this man. Imagine at this point in time in history, having your parents name you Jesus. And then you're called to the gospel ministry. Your approach to the five spiritual laws. Hey, how are you doing? Let me introduce myself. My name is Jesus. And I would like to invite you to a personal relationship with Jesus. Sort of like the recent weird pickup line. Or the person would just be going, what is this? Are you kidding? So I'm sure I thought about it. I think I'm convinced that he went by JJ. So all we know about JJ is that he was a Jew. And again, that he was a great encouragement to Paul, but nothing significant. This is the only time we have him mentioned here, but the very fact that he's mentioned here shows us that he's a very formidable person. Think of it. The total population in Rome at the time was about 1 million people. 10% of the population in Rome was thought to be Jewish by ethnicity. That means that about 100,000 individuals in Rome were Jews. And we know that the gospel had come to them. But I have to think that in all of the city of Rome, notice what it says in the 11th verse, it says that these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers, and they've been a great comfort to me. The only men of the circumcision of all of the 100,000 Jews in Rome at the time, I would have to think that more than three were Christians. So what about that? Where are the other Jewish Christians in Rome? What's keeping them from this all-important task of the gospel? Why aren't they also co-laborers, fellow laborers with Paul? Well, there are some things when it comes to the history of the Jews in Rome that we need to be aware of. The Jews in Rome in 139 BC, they were expelled from Rome. Excuse me, I'd say the Jews in Jerusalem. The Jews in Rome in 139 BC had been expelled from Rome. And I looked historically to try to figure out exactly what was going on that caused that to happen. I don't know. It's sort of unclear to me. Now, the next time they get expelled from Rome is in 19 AD. So they get expelled again from Rome. They just get thrown out. They were there because there was incredible trade opportunities in Rome. And we know that the Jewish nation is, they're keen on turning a buck. And so the story goes that a lot of them were there because of the commerce opportunity. And they did well. Every time they get expelled from Rome, they lose everything. You can't be expelled from a city where you have homes and all kinds of businesses and then come back and assume that everything is going to be the same. You're going to lose those things. You're going to lose, your business is going to go to somebody else. Your property is probably going to go to somebody else. All of these connections that you'd had, they're pretty much severed. Somebody else is assuming that position that you took. So not only in 139 BC, and not only in 19 AD, but also we read of another expulsion of the Jews from Rome, and that happened just about 7 years before the writing of the book of Colossians. We read about that in Acts chapter 18. Claudius had tossed all the Jews out of Rome. Why? Because they were fighting about this man named Crestus, who many believe is a reference to, it's a historical reference to Crestus that you find in historical writings, but many believe that that is a direct reference to Jesus Christ. And the story goes that the synagogues in Rome that these Jewish people were attending, several synagogues around the city of Rome, began to have a differing opinion about who Jesus Christ was. Son of God or imposter? Is the gospel true, or do we obey the law, or do we believe in God's grace and trust in the cross of Christ? And so all of these Jews had differing opinions to the point where it got heated up. They began to riot, and Claudius said, all of you, out of here. Every single one of you, out of here. And then finally, 3 years later, when Claudius is actually, he was assassinated by his wife, who wanted her son Nero to be the emperor. Anyway, so his wife poisons him. And when Claudius is dead, now after 3 years, all of the Jews begin to re-enter Rome. They were tossed out of Jerusalem at times too. Anyway, so they re-enter Rome. And now there's this controversial prisoner named Paul. And he's locked up because he's been preaching about Christ. They've just been thrown out of Rome because of this controversy about Christ 3 years or so earlier. I'm thinking that most of the Jews in Rome are going, oh, let me count the cost. We just got our business resituated. We just got our family settled. We've had to find another property. We have just got all of our social connections reconnected. We've got all these things in place, and now there's this controversial prisoner named Paul who's preaching Christ. And they count the cost. And they go, yeah, we're not doing this again. Every day, really, we are faced with the same decision, aren't we? We're faced with this opportunity to identify ourselves with Jesus Christ, to be involved in the Great Commission, and we count the social cost, the social acceptance that we have, and our mouths are silenced. We don't want to suffer reproach for the sake of the cross of Christ. Or perhaps we, in the workplace, we know that if people, especially in these days, if people knew that we were Christians, it would invite a lot of negative attention. And because of the possibility of financial loss, we keep our mouths shut. We don't say anything. We don't speak for Christ. Maybe we've come to enjoy our comfort, our leisure, our amusement. We love our me time. And our me time out-prioritizes our call to be Great Commission followers. I ask myself, as I look at these three men, would I have been willing to be one of these three guys when Paul was in prison in Rome? We know that there were more Christians there, by the way. Shortly, Nero's going to persecute a lot of them, so they're not going to avoid the tension. But at this particular time, when Paul wrote this letter, the Jewish Christians had turned their back on Paul. And I'm sure many of the Gentile Christians had turned their back on Paul. In Paul's day, would I have been willing to be one of these three men who identified themselves not only with Paul, but with the cross of Christ? With the reproach, with the shame, and with the rejection that is associated with the cross of Christ. What about today? I mean, that would be back then. Would you have been willing to do it back then? What about tomorrow? Would you be willing to identify with Christ at whatever the cost is? Tomorrow? Would I be willing to identify whatever the cost is with Christ this coming week? Or will I retreat in shame? Christ in me, Christ in you, has to mean something. It must mean something. I trust that that will be something that we ponder and think about, that would encourage us to have the same attitude of self-sacrifice that we see in Aristarchus, to have the same attitude in Mark that we see, this willingness to reconcile, that we see in Paul, this willingness to be reconciled with Mark, that we see in Barnabas, this willingness maybe to bring the two together. That's what Christ in us means. And then for Jesus' justice, this commitment at whatever the cost, to follow Christ. Now, God clearly gives us men and women around us as we go through deep suffering. And it's not that we're leaning on human beings rather than leaning on Christ. It's that God has placed these people in our lives to be Christ to us. And what a mercy, what a blessing to see that God did this for Paul while he's in prison. Well, we don't know what he didn't know, whether he would be executed, whether he would be continue to be locked up. Eventually, we know that he was released for a time to continue to preach the gospel. But in this case, God surrounds him with other men who are Christ to him, who are Christ to him. And I trust that we'd be encouraged to be that to each other. We're going to move to a period of time where we're going to remember the death of Christ. And I'm going to ask the men to come forward and serve that to our congregation. And once we've all been served, we'll partake together. But as we're served, let me just continue to sort of just share with you. Jesus had 12 men around him, close men. One of them betrayed him. One of them denied him. And the rest forsook him and fled. At a time in the garden when he was contemplating this cup of wrath, when he was contemplating being made sin for you and for me, taking all of our sin and all of the punishment for that sin upon himself, becoming a sacrifice for our sin, as he was contemplating that happening, those who were closest to him, humanly speaking, were sleeping. When he's sweating with great drops of blood that were falling down to the ground, they couldn't keep their eyes open. They couldn't be with him. They couldn't encourage him. They couldn't comfort him. And then later, as he goes to his trial, we know that Peter got close enough to what was going on there. He's standing around the fire with those who were enemies of Christ. And when they accused Peter of being one of the Galileans who were hanging out with Jesus for the last 3 years, Peter begins to use profanity to emphasize the fact that, no, I'm not. I'm not one of them. And it's actually within earshot of Jesus. I don't know if there was a silence during that time. And as Peter is profusely denying the fact that he knew Jesus, Jesus could hear that. And we know that the rooster crowed, and I believe it's the Gospel of Luke that records that Jesus turned to look upon Peter. Peter, at a time when Peter could have stood up for, when he could have identified with, even Peter says, I can't, and he denies Christ. And then we know that they all forsook Christ and fled. So that at the moment, at the hour of the deepest need for comfort that Jesus Christ ever had, he was forsaken by his followers, those closest to him. There's a hymn that says, "It was alone the Savior prayed, alone the Savior prayed in dark Gethsemane. Alone he faced the bitter cup in agony for me." It says, "Alone upon," again, alone. "Alone upon the cross he hung, that others he might save. Forsaken then by God and man, alone his life he gave. Alone, alone, he bore it all alone. He gave himself to save his own. He suffered, he bled and died alone, alone." Forsaken by God and man. As Jesus suffers on the cross for our sin, truly it was alone that he bore the cross, alone its grief sustained. And now is the time for us to realize that there are times in our lives when God sends comfort in others through Christ to us. But when Jesus suffered, it was alone. He faced all of the horrors of God's wrath against our sin. And this is an opportunity for us to contemplate that, to have it move our hearts in significant ways, to remember what it was that God's Son, Jesus Christ, did in order to purchase our redemption, in order that for all of eternity we would not be alone. Before we partake, let's just bow our hearts and our heads. Father, while we appreciate the truth of the fact that we will never be alone, that you have promised, no matter what we go through in this life, that you are with us. When we pass through deep waters, you are there. Father, in contrast to that, we think of the deep waters that our Savior passed through. And we think of how alone he really was, how he was forsaken by God, how he was forsaken by man, and how he bore the penalty, the punishment, the burden of our sin alone. And so, Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for giving your body to be broken for us. We want to thank you for the blood that was shed, your blood. We know that the Word of God tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The Word of God also tells us that we have been redeemed, not with the blood of bulls and goats. We've been redeemed not with gold or silver. We've been redeemed with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you for shedding your blood, for giving your life so that we could be saved. And we remember that incredible gift of love. We thank you that You suffered, you bled, and died alone so that those who put their faith and trust in you, no matter what their circumstance, no matter where they are in time or in eternity, no matter what their suffering, no matter what their difficulty, no matter what their challenge, Father, Lord Jesus, that we will never be alone. The same night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Let's partake of the bread together."